time. And that's the case as it was on this day, Palm Sunday. Let's listen to the word of the Lord.
If you'd like to stand, we'll read God's word together. This is a reading from Luke chapter 19. Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of the disciples. As he came to the town of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey, and there's no one ever has ridden on it. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that donkey?' just say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he had reached the place where the road started to go down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for the wonderful miracles that they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones along the side of the road will start cheering." But as he came close to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. "How I wish today that all of you people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation." The word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Ellie. Thank you. May be seated. Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? This great, great celebration, and everybody's cheering and rah-rah, and here comes our King, and here comes our Savior. And at the end, Jesus is weeping and talking about judgment, an awful judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, and so on. Let's see if we can figure this thing out today. Palm Sunday, we call this. We had the kids come in this morning and wave some palms around here just as a celebration of the day. It's also called the triumphal entry. Jesus entering into Jerusalem in triumph. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And he's entering Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel. It's the time of the Passover. So that means that so many people, probably a million or over a million people, had come up to Jerusalem for this celebration. So we're going to talk about this today, that with these a million or so people who are present here celebrating Jesus, what a great ruckus they made as Jesus came into the city. I want to make several observations about what Ellie has just read here. And the first one is this, that Jesus is not a victim of some evil plot. That Jesus, if this were a drama, Jesus is actually the director of the drama, as well as the primary player in the drama. Jesus is not a victim of an evil plot. He is the director and lead actor in the drama. So I would read to you then, if we go back to that passage, and we'll take a look at verse 32. Jesus here has sent his disciples on ahead of him. If we took a look at verse 32, it would go this way. This was to get this colt and to find it there and so on. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. Jesus is directing this plan. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And he says, look, you go up this way and you'll find this colt and this is how it's going to be. And he has a plan and he's following his plan. Some of you may have noticed last week when we were talking about the Last Supper that exactly the same phrase was used, that in Luke chapter 22, where we were reading last week, verse 13, that Jesus, the disciples said, where are we going to have this Last Supper? And Jesus said, well, you go ahead and go into town, you'll find a guy carrying a jar, water jar on his head, and follow that guy, and when you get to his place, you say, the master needs this house, and everything will be fine. And in verse 13, it says this, Luke 22, 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. Jesus is not this victim of some evil plan. He is moving towards the cross. He is deliberately making plans, and everything's working out just as he had planned. In fact, if you were to look at Luke 9:51, you would see there that well before this time, it says that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. He knew this was the last time he'd be going up to the capital city, but he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is bound and determined to get to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, it is true there were evil forces at work, you'd have to say, right? I mean, Judas and his plan to betray Jesus, that goes forward. The religious elite who are jealous of Jesus are planning to kill him, that goes forward. The Romans who are able to kill people and crucify them, that plan goes forward. But it's really clear, Jesus is not the helpless victim of an evil plan. He is directing this play. He's the one who's moving towards the cross. And in fact, I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 50, a prophecy that was given about 700 years before Jesus even came to the planet. Isaiah chapter 50, I'm going to read this from verses 5 to 7. Just listen now for a minute. 700 years before Jesus, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me. My cheeks I offered to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I'll not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face. Have you heard that before? Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. This is a prophecy about Jesus 700 years before he was born in that little manger. And it comes true perfectly in the person of Jesus as he sets his face like a flint to go towards the cross, and nothing can stop him. He is not the helpless victim. He is on a mission to save men and women, and nothing will stop him. Why would he ever do this? Why would he willingly go to the cross and set his face and not let anything interfere with that plan to go to the cross? Because of love. The unfathomable love of God shown in the face of Jesus, in the movement of Jesus towards the cross. Why? Because he wanted to declare good news to the poor. People who felt like helpless flogs in this world, what are they doing just trying to get food every day? He wanted to declare good news to the poor. He wanted to declare freedom to the prisoners, people who are locked up in patterns and habits and things that are killing their lives, and declare freedom to them. He wanted to declare sight to the blind, people who couldn't see which way to go, to be able to see the light of Jesus Christ and a new path to live their lives in. He wanted to declare release to the oppressed, people who were pressed from every side in anxiety and fears and all kinds of things, and a release from those things. He wanted to declare the year of the Lord's favor, the time, the era of God's favor, not of judgment, not of God's condemnation, but of God coming with his arms wide open and saying, come to me. It's the time of God's mercy and grace and life and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus so wanted to do this. He set his face towards the cross because he wanted to set us free. He wanted to bring us into his family. What a savior. What a savior. And when I mentioned this to Ruth earlier in the week, that Jesus was not a helpless victim. Everything has happened exactly as Jesus said. She said, oh, that's kind of like when Jesus was born. You remember the shepherds were up on the hill and the angels came and whoo, this big light and everything. And so they ran into the village of Bethlehem and they found everything just as, do you know it? Just as the angels had said, from beginning to end, the plan is working out. And so Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the joy set before him, what joy? He's going to the cross. For the joy set to be before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning the shame of it all. What joy going to the cross, really? What was the joy? I asked the elders this week. I love these elders. You know what? They're pretty good guys. They love the Lord. They are passionate about what's happening in the church. They long for God to move freely and powerfully through all of us. And here's what they said. What was the joy set before Jesus? Why would he ever go to the cross like this? And they came up with, Jesus is directing the perfect plan by being the perfect Lamb of God, giving the perfect sacrifice, which is the perfect remedy for sin, which gives perfect reconciliation with God Almighty. Jesus is finishing the plan of salvation as he goes to the cross. And one of his joys, one of his great joys, is to see you and you and you and you online here believing him enough to actually follow him with our lives, to obey him, to serve him, to make a difference in the world in the name of Jesus. He's not a victim then. He sets his face towards the cross because he loves us and has a plan for our lives. What a savior. What an amazing savior. Encounters with Jesus today. Well, there's a second observation here. He's not a victim. He's directing. He's moving this thing forward. The second observation I make is this, that this is like a victory march, okay? Jesus is coming in, and this crowd of a million people are shouting, you know, about him, and they are, if you can get the picture, this, the Mount of Olives, like there are two mountains here, okay? There's the Mount of Olives coming in this side, and then there's this big hill down like this, and the Garden of Gethsemane is at the bottom, and then it goes up the other side, and there's Jerusalem on that side. There's the big wall, there's the temple, there's Jerusalem. So if you were standing over here on this mountain, you could see all of Jerusalem across here. And so Jesus is coming along here on this donkey, on this colt that's never been ridden before. And as he comes along, the other scriptures say that tons of people started pouring out of the city of Jerusalem. There was a whole ton of people coming with him. And it says that they were shouting joyfully, making with loud voices, they began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Now, what miracles had they seen? Well, just a few days before, Lazarus had been risen from the dead. And can you hear sort of the gossip is spreading along here? This Jesus guy, you know, the rabbi, the prophet, the guy out, he raised the guy from the dead. Like, he was dead. He was stinking. It was that long that he was in the grave, and Jesus just spoke his name, and he came walking out, and he was still bound up in the grave clothes, and they unwound him, and he was as alive as I am. And Jesus, and he's coming here now, and he's riding on a donkey, coming into Jerusalem. You can imagine then the riot of colors of all these people dressed in their finest coming out into this valley and coming up and worshiping Jesus, and the riot of noises that was happening. This is a huge victory march, declaring, here comes the king. And here's what the people say. Blessed, verse 38, blessed is the king. Whoa, Jesus is the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're worshiping and praising Jesus. Now, this sounds like a victory march. Powerful. Why is he on a donkey? Why is he not on a big war horse or something like this, you know, coming in like the... Think about this with me, if you would. Several reasons why it's a donkey. For one thing, it's a prophecy that's being fulfilled from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. It says, behold, your king is coming, humble, gently, and riding on a donkey. It's a prophecy that's being fulfilled. Secondly, it's a modeling, because one of the greatest kings of Israel ever, Solomon, came riding in humbly on a donkey, and people would know that, and they think, oh, he's coming in like Solomon here. Humble and lowly, not conquering, not a conquering regent, not using force, not overthrowing by power and massacring others who stand in his way, but humbly, gently, lowly. Jesus shows us what to do with power. That is to lay it down in humble service of others. Never to dominate. That's not his way. Now, you may say, I thought power corrupted. And absolute power corrupted absolutely. But here's an interesting thing. Jesus had total power, omnipower, omnipotent, right? And he never abused his power. Never. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think, frankly, this is what we're seeing in the world right now. That there's somebody who thinks he has absolute power, and he can just move into another country and start bombing people and killing and destroying things and so on. He has absolute power. He can just do whatever he wants. Bang, there you go. It's scary, isn't it? Absolute power corrupts absolutely, but Jesus was all-powerful, omnipotent, and it never corrupted him. So I'm going to use an illustration here that I first heard from Danielle Strickland, who's a pastor and a preacher that I highly respect. And she said this: we are corrupted by power when we think that power is, and she's got 3 points, We are corrupted by power when we think that power is mine, that I own it. It's my power to use as I want to use. The truth is, any power or any influence that you and I have is a gift from God. And we are to steward this power, to use it to bless others. It's not mine to own. It's God's for me to steward and to use it to serve and to bless others, just like Jesus did, right? That's what he did. So, we are corrupted by power when we think that power is mine. Secondly, we're corrupted by power when we think that power is limited. There's only just a little bit of it to go around. There's a scarcity of power. So what power I have, I have to grab hold of and not let you have any power because there's not much to go around. I grab it, I use it, I hold on to it, and I don't want to let you exert your power because there's not much of it to go around. The truth is, there's enough power for both of us and for all of us. In fact, I don't have to use my power over you at all. In fact, I want to urge you to use your power yourself to make really good decisions that will help you become all you can be in Jesus. And I need to use my power to control myself and help me become more like Jesus so that I can serve you better. There's enough power around for everybody. It's not limited. So, we're corrupted by power when we think that power is mine, I own it, or that it's limited and so I better grab all I can. Or thirdly, I'm corrupted by power if I think that power is about control. That I have power and I need to control you or control the people in my family or control the people in my world. I need to change you and use my power to make it happen. Truth is, we don't control anybody and we can't change anybody else, can we? Is this the truth? We can't. So the truth is, we don't control others. We're called by God to serve others and empower them to be all that they can be in Jesus. I used this quote before, but I'll dare to use it again. Someone said that the Christian faith is about serving others and controlling myself. And when it becomes controlling others and serving myself, that is not the Christian faith. Does that make sense? Someone said the Christian faith is about serving others and controlling myself. It's part of the power of the Holy Spirit, right? It's self-control. When it becomes about controlling others and serving myself, that's not Christianity. Jesus shows us what to do with power. That is to lay it down in humble service for others. And this distinction of what power is really all about is so, so important for us as a church to consider, because the church has sometimes tried to visualize itself as a power in the world, like a form of government, like a type of national force, to actually try to overthrow the forces of evil in the world politically. And history has shown that this is a tragic, tragic mistake for the church to try to exert a kind of power like that and to dominate and make things happen. For example, the Crusades. For example, the Spanish Inquisition. For example, even parts of the Reformation, where there was violence towards people who disagreed. And more recently, I think, attempts to confuse the church with a national government or a political party, and to link them up. It's tragic. When the church tries to exercise political power, it's always a dead end. In a democracy like Canada, we Christians have a voice in the public square, in the political arena, but we must not confuse the church with government. Government and politics cannot transform humanity. The UN cannot bring peace. There's a need for a change of heart. And this change of heart cannot be achieved by laws or government or power. A change of heart is the business of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of Jesus Christ through the church. A change of heart comes from the prophetic call of the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God, just like ourselves, calling all people to turn from sin and selfishness and from our own ways, to turn to the beautiful good news of Jesus Christ, who will set us free from all the stuff that binds us and causes us to hurt others and to do evil, that will set us free to a new way of life. It's called eternal life. The eternal kind of life in Jesus Christ, right here and now. Big bonus, we get to go to heaven in the end. Our calling is to lay down our power and to declare Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Redeemer, the Reconciler, the Rescuer, the Deliverer, our Helper, and our Lord Jesus. Never to dominate, never to overpower. Like Jesus, humble service to others. Just like he came into Jerusalem. What a Savior. So there's a third point here, a third observation, and that is that there's a variety of responses to Jesus that you probably saw this morning. One is the crowd, of course, the crowd cheering, yeah, come on, Jesus, come on, come on. And they all worship him on this Sunday. Then by Friday, the same crowd is there saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The fickle crowd, and sometimes I identify with the fickle crowd. I'd like to follow Jesus when things are easy and fun and good and vibrant and joyful and all that. But when it's tough, don't we feel a little fickle like this at times? So here's what I find amazing. This crowd that worshiped him, that declared him, you know, crucify him. Jesus on the cross, he looks at this crowd. And what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And you know what? I would think that probably the prayer of Jesus is fairly effective. Would you think so? And that on the day of Pentecost, thousands of the same crowd are there saying, oh, God, what have we done? We killed the Savior. What do we do? And they say, repent. Turn and believe in him and get baptized and start following him. And they say, okay, come on, let's go. And they did. And that's the beginning of the church. That's us, right? Turn from our old ways. Believe in Jesus. Repent. Get baptized. And come on, let's follow Jesus together. There's a variety of responses to Jesus. There are also the religious elite who are there when everybody's worshiping Jesus. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You can't be worshiping like this. Come on, it's wrong. And Jesus says to them, look, if these people don't cry out, the very rocks, they're going to shout worship and praise, because the inanimate creation is smarter than you are. That's what he's saying. Can see that this is God in the flesh. This is the time, the offer of peace, the time of God's visitation. And so they had seen the miracles. I'm talking about the religious elite now. They had heard the teachings of Jesus, brilliant teachings. They had been out-argued in these discussions they had with Jesus. They never outsmarted him, because really, I mean, Jesus is smarter than everybody, right? He's brilliant. So, but they refuse to believe, and so they stand there like this. Not going to believe, don't care what he does. And it reminds me of a parable that Jesus told and said, you know what? Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. And so this is where Jesus turns the tone of this thing, and he starts to talk about judgment. Judgment, not our favorite topic, I would guess. And because it's messy, and it's troublesome, and it's an awful thing. And he says here, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, Jerusalem, and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another. You know that exactly came true, right? In 70 AD, the Romans came and they circled the city. Titus of Rome came down. And they built ramparts up against that big wall. First of all, they starved people out by not letting food in. And then they breached the wall. They came over. They slaughtered people mercilessly. And they took the temple down piece by piece, knocking those huge big blocks, knocking them all over. This says not leaving even one upon another. Well, they left a few upon the other. And this is where Jews go even now, right? To the Wailing Wall. Those are the big, big blocks that were left from the temple when it was destroyed. The national leaders of Israel decided, we're not going to accept the Messiah. Just let it whittle. Let his blood be upon us and our children. You remember that quote? And so it was. What a tragedy. Now, we don't like talking about judgment, but man, it's important for us to talk about this, because decisions have consequences. And bad decisions have tragic consequences. And when the national leaders decided we're rejecting the Messiah, tragic consequences happened. It's a tragedy to reject Jesus then and now. Jesus says here, you missed God's coming to you. It's like, you know, Jesus still comes to us. God comes to us and he says, will you listen? Will you follow? Will you believe? And it's a tragedy to refuse Jesus. This is the time of the Lord's favor, of his coming to us, bringing peace. And to refuse Jesus is to go down a path in life right now that's going to end up in an eternity without God, without his goodness, without his peace. And that's hell. Yet Jesus remains with his arms wide open, saying, come unto me. It's not God's will that any should perish. Eternal life. He wants to get eternal life into us right now, to get us into heaven forever, but to get a lot of heaven into us right now and change our lives. So how does Jesus feel? And here's the final point. How does Jesus feel about judgment coming? How do you visualize Jesus standing on the hill? Do you visualize him saying, oh, Jerusalem, you losers, you pile of garbage. Man, we're going to get you and crush you. Do you see him sort of like this? You rejected Messiah. You just wait until I crush you. Do you see him with his fist up in the air like this. Oh, man, I'm going to. Do you see what he is? He's weeping. Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to bring you peace and you wouldn't have me. This is the time of God's favor and you reject, you close your eyes. He weeps over people who won't respond to his good news. This is truly the heart of God, my friends. This is truly the heart of God who says it is not God's will that any should perish. We've seen Jesus weeping before. We've seen him weep when Lazarus had died, his friend Lazarus had died, because he saw what sin and death was doing in the world. He saw the suffering that comes from sin and death, which was never his will. This was a result of sin that entered the world in the beginning. We see him weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably weeping. Anyway, great sweat drops of blood come off him as he knows what's coming, but as he longs to pay the penalty for us. But he says, look, if there's some other way, Father, could this be? He knows what's coming. He weeps. And he weeps here in this passage over the refusal of men and women who see and know the truth about Jesus Christ and who say, no, not going to follow, not going to believe. He weeps. Someone said, you know, is that really the heart of God? Like, I thought God was kind of mad at everybody and just, you know, just really wanted to get, you know, get people in hell, as many as he could, because he's mad. I remember one time somebody said, we were talking about the veil that was in the temple, you know, that was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. And a person came up to me afterwards and said, well, I thought that was God being really mad. Look at what you've done to my son. I'm going to rip this thing and because, man, I'm so mad at you for what you've done. Rather than this temple veil was the thing that said, you can't come in here. You're too unholy. Only once a year can a priest come in here and make sacrifices and so on. Don't come into my presence. And God rips it open to say, get in here. All you who are weak and heavy laden, come to me. I'm ready for relationship. Would you come? And somebody said that even in the prophets, you read through the prophets and the minor prophets in the Bible, it kind of sounds like you're in a hotel room or something, or in an apartment, and there's a couple through these thin walls, a lover's quarrel on the other side, where the one is saying, what? I've loved you. I've been faithful to you. Why would you run off and get somebody else? I love you. Would you come back to me? This is what the prophets are like, God saying to the people of Israel and to all of us. Listen, I'm your God. I love you. I've given myself for you. Why would you run off and follow other gods and pursue other ways? This is the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, weeping over those who will not respond. And I wonder, do I have this heart for people who don't know Jesus yet? Because Jesus invites us into his family, a family of grace and love and forgiveness and transformation. Not a family of good intentions and just, come on, try harder. You would just get on the treadmill and do more. And don't mess up or you're out of here. That's not the kind of family. Jesus' family of grace. Jesus in us with his arm around us, walking beside us, strengthening us, empowering us, forgiving us, accepting us, loving us, giving us a power to love other people in our world, to lead us into his eternal kind of life. Do you know him? Do you know him like this? And will you carry his good news to those who don't? Lord Jesus, we look at this event that literally happened in Scripture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And we're humbled, Lord, that you come humbly, with love, gently, not with domineering might and power, but you come offering your gift of eternal life. And you weep over those who will not respond. Help us, Lord, to be people, those who respond to your love and your grace, fully, totally, to follow you with everything we have. And Lord, that we will be people who love those who don't know you yet, and that we may weep over them and pray for them and reach out with the love and grace of Jesus to those in our world who don't know you yet, because it's not your will that any should perish. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for setting your face toward the cross and letting nothing stop you from making it possible for us to be reconciled with the God of heaven and earth. We praise you and we thank you today, and we worship you again. Lord, you have been absolutely faithful in all of your dealings with us. You are so, so good. We thank you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.